One of the things that we see throughout the scriptures is that the Lord gives to us certain tests that we can apply to our lives in order that we can examine ourselves and see whether we are genuinely in the faith. In other words, there are certain passages in the Bible that help us to make sure that we're not just people who profess faith or think that we are believers because we happen to do something different to everybody else when it comes to a Sunday, but that we have in fact been brought to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those examples comes to us in the wonderful book of 1 John. 1 John, where the Apostle John writes these words in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, he's saying, the reason that I have written this whole letter in the first place and for you is so that you can have confidence that your faith is indeed the real thing. It is the genuine article. You really have been given this gift of eternal life, this wonderful inheritance in the person of Christ and by virtue of the faith that you have been given. And I mention that this evening because if there is one thing that can be said of this fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's that here again is another hallmark of true biblical discipleship. Why? Well, there are really two reasons. First of all, if we have truly been brought by the grace of God to see our own poverty of spirit, if we've therefore come to mourn over the extent of our sinfulness before a holy God, then it surely follows logically that we'll not only be meek and humble in the face of that great solemn reality, but we'll surely have a deep desire for Christ's righteousness, because we have now come to realize that we're so in desperate need of that righteousness. And secondly, if we have been made new in Christ, the one who is the author of righteousness, then it surely follows that by virtue of the fact that he is now at work within us by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will therefore have an ongoing desire to grow in all that he is and to die to all that we once were. And so the first thing that we need to grasp about this righteousness that Jesus is speaking about here is that this is something which is uniquely and exclusively available to us in the person of Jesus Christ himself. To hunger and to thirst after righteousness is only and always to hunger and thirst after Christ. Now, that's a very basic point, but I think it's a very important point, because one of the great mistakes we could so easily make in relation to all this would be to think that we're speaking here about growing in a kind of basic human morality, or that we're speaking about simply becoming a better person. I mean, let's face it, most people in our world today, whether they are Christian believers or not, they want to be highly esteemed and thought well of by other people. Most people in our world want to be thought of as being a good person, as being acceptable, as being morally upstanding in the eyes of the world. I don't know many people, in fact, who wouldn't want to be thought of in those terms. But of course, the problem is that you can be all of those things in the eyes of the world, an upstanding member of society who lives a moral life, and you can even think that you might be doing something good for God, like cutting out chocolate during the season of Lent. And yet at the same time, you can be absolutely devoid of this righteousness of which Jesus is speaking. Why? Because this is a righteousness that is found only through a vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ himself. It is a righteousness which is first of all imputed to us by faith at the point of our conversion. And secondly, it's a righteousness that we then grow in and we cultivate as we pursue Christ himself throughout our Christian lives. And so this is the first thing. Nobody in the history of the human race was ever declared as righteous before God apart from this vital, personal, and spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the second thing we must understand, which is this righteousness is both an already thing for the Christian, and it's also a not yet thing. First of all, it's an already thing in the sense that when we come to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, part of what it means to be justified before God and to have that right legal standing before God is to also be viewed as righteous before him. We are justified before God because we have been declared righteous in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so at one level, this righteousness is something that God simply declares about us instantaneously when we come by faith to trust in his Son for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what's known as Christ's imputed righteousness. It means that whereas once God looked upon our lives and he saw nothing but sin and rebellion and depravity, now when he looks upon our lives in terms of our standing before him, he sees us in a whole new light. He sees us as those who have been covered and clothed in the spotless purity and righteousness of his beloved Son. And of course, just as I was saying to the children earlier this morning, this is one of the reasons why it is so vital that Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life. Because not only was he our substitute on the cross, where he took the punishment that was due for our sins, but he also became our substitute in the sense that he lived the righteous life that none of us could have ever possibly lived. Isn't that amazing? Here is why what we believe, or why it's so important that we understand why we believe. Here is why we must guard these essential doctrines of the faith. It is on the basis of this righteous life of Christ that he never turned to the left or the right. He never had a wrong thought. He never disobeyed the will of his Father in heaven. He never sinned. And it is on that basis that he became our perfect sacrifice, or the sacrifice that was pleasing to God. And it was on that basis that we can be the beneficiaries of his righteousness imputed to us. Now, having said all of that, and notwithstanding that monumental blessing of Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness, this is something that can never be withdrawn from us as believers, there is at the same time a great big not yet. And the not yet is the solemn truth that although God declares us as righteous today on account of who Christ is on our behalf, this doesn't mean that we have become righteous today. In other words, there is a distinction to be made between that which God declares us to be because of his grace and the righteousness that is in his Son, and that which we still carry about in our earthly bodies while we live here in this world. Paul says in Romans 3:21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging a war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so what Paul is saying here is that because on the one hand he is alive in Christ, therefore he has this deep down desire to live according to God's law and to please God, to live for his glory. But at the same time, because he still lives in this earthly fallen body, this tent where there is still indwelling sin, his ability to carry out that which he knows to be right and proper and good and honoring to God comes with this daily fight in his own soul. And this, friends, is why this beatitude is so crucial, why it is so pivotal in the Christian life. Because it's as we hunger and we thirst after righteousness that we're actually able to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh and to make progress with God, which is what we are destined for if we are his. That's the whole point. That's what he delights to do with us and through us and in our lives. And this is the not yet part of our righteousness. It is a fight that will continue for the rest of our lives here in this world. And so the third thing I want us to consider very carefully this evening is that we must understand that there is great opposition to this vital work of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, when it comes to thinking about opposition in the Christian life, we probably think very quickly about the opposition that comes from the world through things like secularism and atheism and so on, materialism. Maybe sometimes we will think and we will consider the opposition that comes from Satan himself, the Antichrist, the enemy of God and of his people. But of course, there is a third great and solemn enemy of God and to our walk with him. And that is the indwelling sin of our own souls. One of the best books, if not the best book ever written on this subject, is John Owen, the Puritan's book, entitled The Indwelling Sin in Believers. One of the best books I've ever read. And one of the things that John Owen does so helpfully in that book is that he describes with such solemn clarity the way in which the law of sin, that is, this rule of our sin nature, he describes the different ways in which this indwelling sin puts up opposition to our progress with Jesus Christ. And so I want to describe these things very briefly. And remember, these things are real in the life of every single believer. Three things. First of all, the law of sin constantly lusts or desires that which is opposed to God. Galatians 5 verse 17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing good. In other words, the first rule then of this indwelling sin is that it constantly wants or lusts after and desires that which is in opposition to the will of God. The flesh is constantly and always opposed to God and the life which honors him. That's why Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Secondly, the law of sin not only desires that which is wrong, but it actually fights and it wars in order to carry out those things. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so this desire of the flesh then, it is not a passive thing. It is an aggressive thing. It is actually working. It is proactive. It is ready. It is fighting against the reign of God within us. Third, the law of sin brings the soul into captivity. Again, Paul says in Romans 7 and 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, he's not saying there that as a believer there's still this possibility of losing his soul to condemnation. But what he's saying is that a believer may be for a time entangled in a snare, a little bit like a beast that has been caught in a net. And of course, this is a particular joy of Satan, because if he's not ultimately capable of stealing a believer totally out of God's hand, then the next best thing is for him to cripple us from fruitfulness and from progression with God. Listen then to John Owen. He says, the law of sin is a powerful and effectual indwelling principle, inclining and pressing towards actions that are agreeable and suitable to its own nature. The word law is variously used by the apostle in Romans chapter 7, but in relation to sin, it can refer to nothing but the nature or power of the remains of indwelling sin in believers. What we observe from the use of the word law here is that there is great efficacy and power in the remains of indwelling sin in believers, and that its constant working is towards evil. Its rule is broken. Its strength is weakened and impaired. Its root has been mortified, but it is still a law of great force and efficacy. Where it is least felt, it is most powerful. And so, friends, if there is anything at all that we're being reminded of here, it is the absolute necessity of, first of all, being clothed in Christ, and secondly, a disciplined pursuit of Christ. It's solemn stuff, this, is it not? If the law of sin, which operates in every human being, is this opposed to the will of God, and it is this aggressive in its pursuit of that which God hates, then what possible hope could we ever have of overcoming this evil in and of ourselves without the power of God from on high granting us the ability to turn away from these things? Do you see that the study of sin and depravity and the extent of our fallen nature and rebellion, it is so crucial if we are going to come to see the all-surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ and what he has given to us. Because it's here we see our great need for his imputed righteousness to be covered by him. And it's here we're reminded of the urgency with which we must go on pursuing Christ in our lives, irrespective of our age. As I said this morning, for those of you who are getting older in years, you're not there yet. You must press on. Keep going. God has work for you to do. The sanctification journey is continuing. There is a work to be done. And that leads us on to the last thing I want us to think about this evening, which is the necessity of this ongoing hungering and thirsting. In other words, although it's true and it's glorious and it's wonderful and something we should rejoice in, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone and in Christ alone. On the other hand, if there is one thing that we see repeatedly in the, particularly the epistles of the New Testament, it's that having come to lay hold of this salvation, one of the expressions of this salvation in the lives of the people of the first century, and as God then begins this process of cleaning up our lives, is then this sense of personal responsibility to respond to that vital work that he's done in our lives by pursuing him, by coming nearer to him, going deeper and deeper in our walk with him. And this is where this hungering and thirsting comes in. Friends, I believe this is a profoundly important subject, because one of the reasons I think that as believers we can often find ourselves struggling, perhaps even failing to know the joy and the peace and the great liberty that the Lord has for his believing people, is that we can so easily and often rest on our laurels, as it were. We're so often complacent and casual in the pursuit of the things of God. We so often lack this steady and disciplined resolve which is so clearly evident in the scriptures. And worse still, it's often, I think, as if many Christians are saying, maybe not explicitly or even consciously, but by their actions or by their inaction, it's as if they've said this far and no further. Let me just quote something which I read many years ago by the Welsh preacher and the counsellor, Selwyn Hughes. He said this in the preface to a book called Christ Empowered Living, which is another good book. And he said this, just listen to these words. He said, "A good deal of my life has been spent counselling people with problems. Most of them have been Christians. With this group, I have been forced to conclude that the majority were definitely not hypocrites. They were good men and women. Yet they lacked the inner strength and the poise which the New Testament says is the inevitable consequence of Christ living. Endless hours have been spent trying to help such people understand and overcome those things that hinder the life of God within them spreading to all parts of their personalities." Then he says this, "Often I found the cause of their problems was that they had not given Christ access to their whole being. And thus they were almost the same defeated people they were before they accepted him into their lives. Knowing Christ had not made much difference in their lives." Isn't that a profound thing for this man to say? Here is a man who got up close over many years to good Christian folk. And he's saying that the truth is, they were often the same defeated people, as if nothing very much had changed in their lives. And I believe that what Selwyn Hughes was speaking of here was surely one of the things that the Lord Jesus wants to lay upon us through this great verse of the Scriptures. Namely, that it's possible to come to him and to be clothed in his righteousness, to be forgiven of our sins, and yet to be settling back into this life where we say, this far and no further. And therefore, we find ourselves lacking in the kind of settled satisfaction that he speaks of here as being the reward for this pursuit in life. And so what I want us to do is, we're going to come back to this beatitude again next time, because I think it's important that we spend some time thinking about the question of how will we cultivate this hunger, this thirst, and what will that actually look like in our own lives? We're not speaking here about something artificial, but what do the Scriptures have to say to us about this life which pursues Christ, which is dedicated to growing in the holiness of God, and that we would know this satisfaction of which Jesus is speaking? Just in closing, let me finish tonight with two vital questions. First of all, and fundamentally, have you come to a place in your life where you have recognized that such is your own sin corruption, that you are devoid of righteousness, and therefore you are in desperate need of the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone and in the person of Jesus Christ alone? And secondly, if you have recognized this and you've therefore turned to him, you have trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, you are committed to walking forward for him, serving him, and trying to honor him. Have you recognized the necessity of this daily hungering and thirsting after him? Or are you settling back into some form of easy believism? The Lord declares, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you, and it is such a wonderful privilege that we can simply come instantaneously to you in prayer, and especially as we recognize our own fallen and corrupt nature with which we came into this world, as people who were lost, as people who were fallen and rebellious against you. And yet to be able to be found in the very presence of the God who is the creator of all things, the one who is sovereign over all the nations, and to know that this is ours because by faith, the faith that you have given, and in Christ, we are now declared as righteous. We praise you and we thank you for this wonderful gift. We thank you that this is not from ourselves, but it is the gift of God. And we pray that you would help us to remember this every morning of our lives, to meditate upon how desperately hopeless we would be without this righteousness, and how wonderfully secure and privileged we are because of that which is imputed to us. And we pray that we would recognize these things and be mindful of these things, such that it would propel us into this life which wants to turn away from all the outworkings of that indwelling sin which we've been thinking about, and to cast ourselves upon the spotlessness that is found in Christ. We pray that you would help us to grow in righteousness day by day. We ask that you would grant us a deeper hunger and thirst in our own souls. And we thank you that when we do hunger and thirst, you are a merciful God. We thank you that in hungering and thirsting, we're doing the very thing that you want us to do, which makes you pleased and delighted in your children. And so help us, we pray. Father, guard us from the evil one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Guard us, Lord, from our own fallen nature. Guard us from being enticed by the things of the earth. Help us to set our minds on the eternal things above. Help us, Lord, to study your word, to search the scriptures, to go deeper in the word. Not that we might simply attain to some high level of intellect, but that we might truly understand who you are. That we might glory in the things of God, that we might worship you with more affection and with more rejoicing in our own hearts. We pray, Father, for all those who are gathered here this evening. We know not what the week ahead brings, but we thank you that we belong to the God who governs all things and in whom we have life. And so we simply cast ourselves upon you. We bow before you. We commit our whole lives to you in Christ, asking that you would forgive our many sins, asking that you would cleanse us from all that is unrighteous, and seeking your peace in our hearts and in our minds in the days ahead. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.